Many people tell me how much they enjoy having all the children in the church because they like the extra noise. I hope you still agree with that. It's not the noise, but they like the life here. So, love to have the children here on a Sunday morning. Love to have them a part of the worship service. They are not just here, you know, in the back, stuffed away somewhere. They are actively engaged, especially all the Hoyer children are now gone, but glad to have them so much a part of the worship service. Now, I'm wondering if I am alone here. Maybe I'll back up a little bit. I've got a little time. I'll open with a couple of important questions for us all to consider. I'm wondering if you know how many Mennonites it takes to change a light bulb. Anyone know? The answer is 25. It takes 25 Mennonites to change a light bulb. It takes 5 to be on the light bulb removal committee. About 10 to be on the church council, which approves the expenditure of a new light bulb. Another 5 to insert the new light bulb, to be on the light bulb installation committee. And there was another 5 that I forgot already of what their responsibility is. So, roughly 25. Let's try harder. How many Mennonites does it take to change a light bulb? 7. It takes 7. It takes 1 to actually change the light bulb, and 6 to sit around and look at the light bulb and say, I like the other one better. Let's try one more. Maybe they keep getting better. I'll throw one oddball in there. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb?
None.
What's a light bulb? Okay, one last one. How many Mennonites does it take to change a light bulb? What's changed? Oh, I don't like change. Do you? I like continuity. I like to know what I'm expecting. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I like routine. I like ritual. I like to know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And I know some people are different than I am. Some people like change. They like excitement. They like to mix things up a little bit. But when things change, I get anxious. I have anxiety building within me. I'm just more comfortable with this continuity, predictability, consistency, things like that. Now, I don't even like to change. I don't like change so much that I don't like to even carry change around in my pocket. That's how much I dislike change. I am butchering every joke this morning, which is consistent because I butchered my jokes every Sunday, right? So at least I'm consistent there. But I know that there are some people that just like to shake things up. They like things to be different from week to week, day to day, hour to hour. But I would guess that those people that like inconsistency really just like the consistency of inconsistency. Do you understand that? They like it when things are unpredictable because they can expect unpredictability. But even those of us that like things the way they are, and some of those that like things to be different from time to time, I'm sure that all of us at least like to know when things are going to be different or what to expect when they are different. Now, I'll throw out an example here to start with. Imagine we go to our favorite restaurant, whatever that might be, and you walk in, and when I go to my favorite restaurant and I sit down, I do not need to look at a menu because I know what I'm going to get. I get the same thing every time. Anybody else get the same thing every time? A few of us, sure. Now my wife, she wants to try something different every time. She wants to look through the menu, see if anything has changed since we've been there last. And she wants to try something new. This sounds exciting to her. My anxiety raises because I don't know if I'm going to like that or not. Her excitement goes up because she thinks there might be something new to enjoy. How many are in that category? Do you like the excitement of trying something new? Sure, a number of others are there. But how many of us would walk into our favorite restaurants, sit down, pick up a menu without looking, and as the waiter comes forward, say, I'll take that, and make it medium rare, right? Without even looking at the menu, just point to something and say, I'll take that. Does that even sound appealing to anybody here? No, you may get the filet mignon, or you may get the corn dog with french fries.
And a corn dog with French fries done medium rare is frozen.
I've tried it. My kids like it. I'm not there yet. So that's unsettling to me. That makes me all the more anxious. That is not exciting to me. And I'm wondering then, when we look at today's passages, if we look at these characters, this individual Abram, I wonder about his level of anxiety. Because we take my anxiety going into a restaurant and saying, I'll just take whatever on the menu right here, and multiply it by like 1,000. Abram was told to go to a place that God would show him, to leave everything behind. There's excitement and there's anxiety. We're going to look at those two things today. So I want to start today by looking at the first verse from Genesis chapter 1. And this is exactly what we have printed in the New Testament, in the NIV, the New International Version. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. So a person like me that doesn't like change, I am just, you know, I know this story very well, so it's very familiar, but still when I think about it, I just get so anxious. Kevin, take your family and leave Stanton, Virginia. Go to some place, some unnamed place that I will show you. I'll tell you when to stop driving. And then set up a new life there. Now, those adventurous people might say, this sounds exciting. But when you think about all that Abram had to leave behind, he left family, his father's household. He left a home. He left property. Abram was a rich man. He was doing all right for himself. He had all sorts of things going for him. And God just said, go. Go. I'll show you where to go. Just go. And Abram did it. Now God promised that if you go, you will be blessed. And you will be blessed so that you can be a blessing to all nations. And I think that's a bit of incentive that maybe then I too might go. But let us not neglect how much anxiety this would cause in all of us. Go. And we know that Abram's life was not without hardships. It was not necessarily easy sailing. Once he left his home, there were challenges. But there were blessings. Challenges and blessings, anxiety and excitement. So we come to our New Testament passage, and again we have this opportunity for change. There's an opportunity for new beginnings. And we're told that this man comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and his name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he is a member of the Sanhedrin. And we know the Pharisees. We talk about the Pharisees quite often in church. These are the bad guys, right? They're the ones that are always out there trying to trick Jesus, trying to make him stumble, trying to catch him in some sort of mistake so they can discredit him. Well, sure, there's probably some bad Pharisees that are trying to do that. But not all Pharisees were that bad. We tend to look down on them. We think, man, how dense are they? They're just so stupid. They don't even see that Jesus right before them. You know, he's the Lord God right there, and they miss it. But no, these were brilliant men. They probably had more scripture memorized than most of us read in our lifetime. What we call the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, they would have in their mind, they would memorize these scriptures. And not only the scriptures, they would memorize the commentaries, those big things that we have sitting on our shelves back here in the library. These were in their minds. They knew it. They memorized it. They were brilliant people. And Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, he's also a member of the Sanhedrin. And I know that's kind of a weird name, the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin was the highest court in Jerusalem. He was a member of the equivalent of our Supreme Court. So here we have the smartest of the smart, a member of the Supreme Court of Jerusalem. He is wise, he is educated, he is well-learned and well-respected. And this guy comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he says this. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.
Now, this is a little off topic this morning, but I heard a pastor talk about this passage a number of weeks ago. And he points out that Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi. And that's a simple term. It means teacher. Now, many of us, I believe, as Christians, we would say that Jesus is indeed a teacher, but he's more than that, right? A Christian doctrine would be that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in human flesh, God come to this earth. But notice that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he doesn't say, "Hey, wait a second here, Nicodemus. I'm much more than just a teacher. Come on, I'm the Lord incarnate. I am God's own son." No. He just kind of lets that hang there. And this pastor that I heard, his name is Bruxy Cavey. He's Canadian. Wonderful country, Sylvia, by the way. he says that when Nicodemus comes to him and says, "Rabbi," Jesus just allows that to hang there. Allows Nicodemus to address him as such. And that when we have people that come to us asking questions about Jesus, a wonderful place to enter into the conversation is to look at Jesus as teacher. Because we look at his teachings and they are life transformative and the power that is there. We need not correct people and make sure that everybody's got their doctrine and theology straight from the very get-go. Come to him as teacher and allow him to teach you who he is, as he does with Nicodemus. So this is what Nicodemus says. And Jesus, being a very wise and intelligent man, says something that doesn't seem to connect at all to this. I mean, coming out of left field, Jesus says this: "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Which, if someone came to me and said, "Kevin, I think you're a wise teacher," which happens, you know, never. But if somebody came to me and said, "Kevin, I think you're a wise teacher," my first response would be, "Thank you." "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." We've heard this many times. We think we know what it means. And Nicodemus responds here. He says, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb." Now, I was making fun of the Pharisees a little bit ago. And doesn't Nicodemus just kind of emphasize that stereotype? Not too sharp there, right? I mean, I got bigger than my mom when I was about 13. When I was 7th, 8th grade, I got taller than her. So I start to do the math, and I'm not really good with math, but, you know, I can kind of estimate a bit. And you know what? That's not happening. I'm not going to fit back in there. Like, come on, Nicodemus. Come on, buddy. Obviously, Jesus isn't talking about a literal second birth, going back into your mom. Nicodemus, again, you're so stupid. Come on, man. But again, I thank this guy that I heard, Bruxy Cavey. He gave me a different way of understanding this. Because was Nicodemus an idiot? Was he stupid? Was he dumb? No. Here again is this highly educated, highly respected member of the Sanhedrin. And what Bruxy Cavey says is that what Nicodemus is doing here is he's continuing to use the metaphor that Jesus offers. Because this metaphor of being born again, this was not original to Jesus. This was something that had been around, and it's employed by other religions as well. And one of those religions that uses this metaphor of being born again is Judaism. So when Jesus says, "You must be born again," and Nicodemus is saying, "Really? How am I supposed to be born again? I am a Pharisee. I am mature in my faith. How do you expect me, a person as learned and educated as me, to enter into this religion once again?" Or I give my paraphrase. Nicodemus says, "Look at me. I'm a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm a keeper of the law, a teacher of the law, and an expositor of the law. I'm rather mature in my faith. So why would I need to be born again?" And Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you even want to get a glimpse of it, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. You must enter into life a second time with new eyes, with a new vision, with a new understanding of the world around you. And then, and only then, will you truly get a glimpse of what is going on here. Now, we open today with the story of Abram. And I think that most of us know that Abram didn't keep that name for very long, did he?
after he, well, maybe it was a few decades or so, but after he accepted this call from God to go to a different place that God would show him, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And this is consistent. We see this also in the New Testament. People accepting this call from God to enter into a new life, a new chance, and they get a different name to reflect that new life. Simon, this loudmouth guy, this loudmouth fisherman that's always shooting off and thinking second and talking first, God, through Jesus, gives him this new name and calls him Peter. And this zealot that would go out and persecute these Christians became one of the best champions of Christianity. And Saul changed his name to Paul. These men are given new names to reflect their new lives, their new realities, and their new beginnings. Is there anybody here who wouldn't like a second chance? A second chance at life. A do-over, a new beginning. Is there anybody here who's tired of winter? Can I get an amen? Amen, Pastor. I thought that the weather had turned for the better and was going to stay nice. I probably was mistaken. But when the weather turns nice, a man's thoughts turns to the outdoors. So I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we did some hiking recently. We've done some picnicking. Anybody been to the park? Take children, dogs, anything to the park? Yeah. I mean, it's wonderful. Once the weather turns nice, we want to get out. I put out some spring vegetables this week in our cold frame. In a cold frame, it might be okay. Lettuce and spinach and beets. I'm hoping they will survive. I don't know. We'll see. But I know that when the weather turns nice, at least a couple people in this congregation, their mind goes to one thing and one thing only. Golf. Now, I don't golf. I know a number of you do. I don't. I've not golfed for as long as I've lived in Virginia. I've golfed maybe twice or three times in my life, and most of the time that involves a windmill. But I know enough about the game to know the basic rules. And when you're golfing, you have this little white ball. And this one's actually a little baseball, but you're a creative group and you can understand. When you golf, you have a little ball. And you put that ball on the ground and you hit it with a club, right? You get a big stick and you start whacking it. I don't even own a golf club, so just work with me here. This is how you golf. You have a club, you whack a white ball, and you try to whack that white ball into a hole. Do I got the basics right so far? That's about it. The person that takes the least number of whacks wins. Now, I take a few whacks. Oh, I was aiming for the door back here. I learn along the way that there's something in golf that's not in the rule books, but that every golf course that you wander on, there are people practicing this. Did I make it all the way back there? Is that my ball, Amina? All right, not too bad. Every golf course you go on, there are people working together as teams, as partners, even as competitors, and many of these people practice this do-over, a second chance, and they call it the mulligan. And a mulligan is just whenever you shoot a shot or you hit a shot, and you know, so often they don't quite go where you want them to go. And often there's trees on one side, there's a lake on the other side. Sometimes if you just slip a little bit or your grip isn't quite right, or maybe you lose the hold of your club, or somebody honks the horn when they drive by, something happens and you pull up and your ball goes off into the trees, into the lake, into the woods, and you lose that ball. And a mulligan is a chance to try again. A mulligan allows you to take a second ball. I had one golf ball in my house. And just drop it where the previous ball had laid, and you get a try again. Now, the reason behind a mulligan is because everybody knows we all make mistakes. You're not going to see this in the PGA tournament, but, I mean, am I wrong, Marvin? Have you had a mulligan or two? Danny, yeah. It's happened. And the reason, if Danny and Marvin went out golfing, they may allow each one to have one mulligan per nine holes. That's often the way people do it. And the reason for doing this is because you know there's going to be times when Marvin hits a ball and he can do much better than that. That was just a mistake on his part. And the same thing for Danny. He can do better, you know it, and you want to give him a little bit of grace. So you allow him to take out a second ball. That first ball, it's in the water, in the trees. It's lost forever. You're not getting that one back. Give him a chance to drop another ball and to try again. When Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, I see this as Jesus offering not only Nicodemus, but all of us a mulligan. And Jesus is saying, you know what? That first ball, you're not getting it back. You're not able to get that out of the water, out of the trees. It's gone forever. But you don't have to hit the next ball the same. Because when you take that mulligan, when you're out on the golf course, you're not going to do everything the exact same again, are you? You're not going to try to slip again or lose your grip or hit it over into the trees. No, you're going to make these tiny adjustments. You say, I've been given a second chance and I want to be on the straight and narrow. So you make changes and adjustments. And do things better. And do things different. Now my son this week started talking about something that caught me off guard. He started talking about bullies. And he's 4 years old. And I'm not sure where he learned about bullies. But as he was talking about bullies, bullies are big people. They push you, they hurt you, things like that. When he was talking about bullies, unfortunately it made me go back to a place that wasn't necessarily happy. Back to freshman year in high school and the locker room. Now, I remembered a very specific case where a friend of mine, also a freshman, was being picked on by some bullies, some seniors, the bigger, stronger, faster, more athletic kids. This friend of mine, he was kind of short, kind of chubby. He had really thick glasses, and he just wasn't gifted athletically. So it made him a really easy target for these older kids. And they would just pick on him time after time. And when you're in a locker room and there's not teachers around, it's just a really easy time to pick on somebody else. And I remember at this time that this friend of mine was being picked on. I call him a friend. It's more of an acquaintance. But this classmate of mine was being picked on. And I just remember sitting there thinking, I'm glad it's not me. Because so often it was me. And sometimes you just want to let it go because if they're picking on that person, they're not going to bother you, right? Better him than me. And I considered a couple times, maybe I would go and find a teacher. Maybe I would say, can you come and stop this harassment that's going on right now? And sometimes I thought, maybe if I just stood up and said something, maybe I could stop this harassment. But I knew that doing so would be social suicide. Because then those people that were leaving me alone would turn and pick on Kevin. Now, somewhere along the line, as I became a young adult, I made the decision that I wanted to be a Christian. I made the decision to follow Jesus, and I would say that I was born again. And when I started following Jesus, I realized that I was following a man who was persecuted. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was stripped naked and nailed upon a cross. And in large part, he was nailed upon that cross because of who he chose to interact with. The outcast of society, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. And he bore the brunt of their persecution, their bullying. Now, as I've been born again and I see this situation with new eyes, I hope that I would do things differently today. I have been given a chance to swing again. I've been given a mulligan. And no, I can't have that first shot back. There's nothing that I can do to go back in time and say, hey, you guys, stop picking on him. But now this new life that I've been given, this do-over, this mulligan, says that I don't have to let it happen again. I don't have to swing that club the same way. I don't have to lose my grip. Being born again means we get a mulligan. We don't get that ball back. It's in the trees. It's in the water. But we don't have to swing the club the same as before. Let's pray. God, you have given us the chance to be born again. And that means, among other things, Lord, that we will be with you forever in eternity. But you promised us eternal life, and eternal life does not start the day we die. It starts the day we choose to follow you, the day we are born again. May we see the world through different eyes. May we follow you each and every day. May we know what it means to be your followers and your servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.